Our passage from today is continuing in the book of Genesis, which we've been in for the last number of weeks. We're in Genesis chapter 8. That is on page 6 in your pew Bibles right near the front. Genesis 8, verses 1 through 19. I'm just going to remind you of some background, because the passage that we're preaching on today is also referenced last week and the week after as part of a story that goes through all 3 weeks. And so far we've seen that God has seen the wickedness of man that has descended on the earth after the fall, that God has announced to Noah that he's going to bring a flood, and that everybody, just about everybody, is going to die, but that God promised to save Noah and his family and two of every animal, that God promised that a covenant will be coming to come after the flood. Noah then builds the ark. They get inside. The waters come, 40 days and 40 nights, and then the waters stay. Everything dies on the earth, almost everything. And that's where we are right now. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 19. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he set forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were tried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we ask that your word would change us today. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts, that your word would penetrate deeply into us. As we leave this place, Father, that you would have changed us, and that the ramifications of your truth, Father, would be hitting us in our specific circumstances throughout the week as we walk forward this week. We pray this, Father, that your word would have power, not my words. In the name of Jesus, amen. Anybody who is part of the last Sunday school class that I taught, or many others may know this already, but has heard the story briefly of Rosaria Butterfield. I'm obsessed with it lately. A lot of other people are. Because she was a pretty profound skeptic, an extremely intelligent skeptic about Christianity. She was a tenured professor of English and also taught classes in women's studies at Syracuse University. At a pretty young age, she was already tenured. She was in a fully committed, long-term, monogamous, lesbian relationship. She had written in the newspaper because she saw Christianity as an attack on her lifestyle, a scathing critique of Christianity. So an elder at a church reads this, brings it into his pastor at a Reformed church, lays it on the pastor's desk and says, something needs to be done about this, done about her. So I think the elder was expecting a phone call from the pastor to get her to shape up. Pastor did give her a phone call, but didn't attack her for the article. Instead, he offered himself as a resource to her. He offered to read the Bible with her, to meet with her, to answer her questions. And she actually wanted to research the Bible, which she didn't know much about because she's an English professor. So she wanted to know what this book actually said. She had never really given it a look before. So she took him up on the offer, and for a year, she heard no attacks from this pastor about her lesbian lifestyle. But as she spent time in God's Word, she was, in her word, undone by Scripture. As she read, she was struck by this consistency among the different authors writing in different generations, even hundreds of years apart, and this incredible story running through, not just a story of continuity, but a real story of God's faithfulness that shook her in her heart. So what she marvels at now, looking back on it, was that she never heard during that time about the problem of her lifestyle. She heard about her need for Jesus. The pastor who worked with her knew that the change that she needed before anything else would make sense to her was for her to know Jesus. So the way she describes that is kind of curious, and this is where it relates to our story, to our passage today. She says, rather than deal with those other things, she says, meet Jesus and everything comes clean in the wash. The most meaningful phrase for her is this idea of wash and the washing that happened with her. She may not realize she's doing this, but she is actually appealing way back to this flood narrative, ultimately, because most biblical imagery that has to do with washing has its basis in this story, the story of the flood. As Jacob said, this flood shows both God's justice and his saving work. He does not compromise his justice to do his saving work. However, it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. So she's drawn to this washing. And why is she so hung up on it? Well, it's because it's everything, and it has been from the first time that we sinned in the Garden of Eden. Before she understood that washing was necessary in her own life, she didn't understand God's word, so she had no motivation to obey God. But when her eyes were open to the fact that God keeps his word, that there is this incredible consistency in his word, she couldn't do anything otherwise naturally than obey in her heart. She left her relationship, her lesbian relationship, and though this is not the story necessarily for everybody who's attracted to the same sex, she met and fell in love with a man. He's a pastor in a Reformed church. And now she speaks. She travels around the country speaking about the amazing grace of God in which everything comes out in the wash, where God's justice and his mercy are both at play at the same time. This is also our state without Jesus, our state that we don't understand why we need to obey God until we know him. And even if we have Jesus' salvation, it's a mindset that if we don't watch out, we can return to living out of the old man who is supposedly dead. In our brokenness, as we walk through this broken world, we can wonder, just like Adam and Eve wondered with the serpent's help, if God really means what he says. We can wonder if God really has us or if he's in the process of dropping us right now. It's a trust issue, ultimately. And that affects our obedience, because if we trust God, we will obey him. If we trust that God is faithful to his word, then we will be faithful to God's word. So in this passage here, we see Noah's obedience to God, but it's not because Noah is a hero. We'll see that. It's because Noah knows that God keeps his word, and so he obeys, and so must we also. Because God keeps his word, we must obey his word. In this passage, it breaks down very neatly into three sections, where first we see God's faithfulness in keeping his word in this first section. And then sections 2 and 3, we see Noah's response, how Noah responds to God's faithfulness. Let's unpack these together. The first one, first of all, God keeps his word. This is in verses 1 through 5. So what we have here at the beginning of this passage, remember, we're in the middle of a longer narrative that was preached on last week and next week also. What we have at the beginning of this passage is the turning point in the whole story. In the previous scene, right before this passage starts, right at the end of chapter 7, the floodwaters have done their work. All of the life outside the ark is destroyed, and now God at the beginning of this passage is moving on, reestablishing the order of life and death, of life on earth. And it changes from this deluge of flood and flood and flood coming to this gradual, slow ebbing of the water. And the ark lands on Ararat. This is about 5 months after the start of the flood. It comes to rest. What's happening here is that there is no visible land anywhere yet, but the clearance for the ark can't clear the mountains yet, in this mountain range of Ararat, which, by the way, is plural, does not indicate a specific mountain, but a mountain range, likely today in modern-day Turkey, about 16,000 and 12,000 feet. So we're talking about peaks that have snow in them year-round. So the ark comes to a thud in the mountains of Ararat, and then a little more than 2 months later, the mountaintops are seen after that. The water had fallen down to the point where the mountaintops can be seen, and we see this water starting to recede in the reverse order of how they came. So then in verse 4 here, we read that the ark touches bottom. Well, back in chapter 7, verse 18, we read that the ark suddenly starts to float as the water level comes up. The water table is coming down, and it rests. In verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, we read that the tops of the hills suddenly become visible here. And back in chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, we see the hills being covered. So this is a reversal of what's happening there. And it's helpful here to think also about the time period. This is a really specific passage for the time that it gives us, the time in Noah's life. And depending, because we're so removed history-wise from that dating system, depending on how you marry up the different dates in there, you can come up with a slightly different amount of time. It was likely 300 days of being on the boat plus 70 of waiting for the land to dry. Or in another interpretation, they add one to that. The question is, how do you go by months in the ancient world? Do we assign 30 days to the months? Additionally, do we go by the lunar calendar that they likely use then or the solar calendar? It makes a difference. And so what we have, though, that's helpful to see is, if you don't read very carefully, it can look like there's 150 days and then 40 days and then 150 days and thing after thing. But actually, the 40 days of rain during the day and during the night were in the original 150 days. So we have a 150-day unit where the waters are increasing, filling the earth, and they're even starting to abate. Then we have a second 150-day period in which the waters are continuing to abate, but Noah's still in the boat. And then we have a 70-day period where Noah is watching the ground to see if it's dry enough. Why are we talking about any of this? The reason why is what's pretty amazing. On the 150th day, they land. They touch ground. And though the entire time before that, it looked like the waters were still rising, the waters were still flowing, God's providence was nowhere to be found. God had already been working for weeks, maybe even months, to have the water start to recede, to get down to that level. And so his providence is already starting before this turning point that we see at the beginning of this passage. And here's what it is. Here's what it is, the turning point. We said right at the beginning that the narrative turns in this section, and it turns on a phrase. And God remembered Noah, or but God remembered Noah. Changes everything. That is the apex of the entire story. God remembers. And what are we saying when we say that God remembers? Because if you just read it the way we might talk about it in modern English, we might think that God, it just occurred to God that Noah was there and he had forgotten about him. Or like he needs to keep a string on his finger to remember Noah. But that's not what's happening here. In the Bible, when God talks about, when we talk about God remembering something, he remembers his covenant. What's a covenant but a promise? That it's personal, secondly. That this is a relationship. He doesn't just remember the covenant, he remembers Noah in the relationship. And the third, when God remembers, he doesn't just have a nice thought, he takes action when he remembers. So we see this again and again in subsequent passages in the Bible as we move forward. In chapter 19, 29, we read, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham." Didn't just remember Abraham, but he also sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow to save him. God remembers Rachel in Genesis 30, 22. He doesn't just remember her, but he listens to her and he opens her womb. In Exodus 2, 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was that passage? What did God do there when he remembered? The Exodus. He brought about Moses, raised up Moses, and brought about the Exodus. His servants also invoke action when they ask him to remember them. Exodus 32:13 says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them," the specific thing you were going to do, "I will multiply your offspring, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, that they'll have it forever." And so when we're calling on God to remember us, we're calling on his promises, and we're calling on action from him. And so when he remembers, he takes action. This is, this time right here is the first time that in the Bible that God is said to have remembered somebody. And so this is a paradigm for what is to come to follow. We see this example of God remembering Noah and all the examples that we have subsequently of how God remembers others. In fact, these later authors were likely drawing on this passage in their memories. So God now proceeds to renew everything, echoing what he did, not just the reverse of when he started the flood, but echoing what he did all the way back in Genesis 1. Because we read that God, in verse 2, made a wind blow over the earth. That word wind is ruach, which also means spirit. It's the exact same word that's used of the spirit that's hovering over the deep in the original creation. This is an intentional echoing of the beginning of creation, and God is showing us that there is a connection between what's happening here and the original creation that was happening originally. He's reversing that process, and the fall of the water is described in the same style as its rapid rise. It continues to be the main actor here. But earlier, where these waters that kind of come out of everywhere are just destroying everything and triumphing and dominating the whole picture, here they're weakening. They're moving the opposite direction. There the waters are the champions. Here they're the retreaters. There the ark floats over the earth. Here the ark lands on the mountains. And we saw earlier that the mountains were uncovered before and were covered before, and now they're uncovered as they reappear above the waves. God is remembering his promise as he's undoing the action that happened previously in the chapter before and hearkening back to Genesis 1, remembering not just his promise to Noah right before this, but remembering the promise and the covenant that he made with Adam and with Eve. God keeps his promises. What promise are we talking about? We're talking about Genesis 3:15 more than anything. The promise, even after Adam and Eve had sinned, to send a seed who is going to crush the serpent's head, even though they're going to have their own heel wounded in the process. So God keeps his promises. That's the basis for everything else that comes after from Abraham. I mean, from Noah. Noah can see that. Noah, after this, sends out some birds. And this is where the narrative slows way, way down. And when the Old Testament especially does that, when you should pay attention to it, that is telling us that this is really critical. This is important. So in Genesis 1, the dry land emerged from the waters. Here, the dry land is emerging from the waters. And now Noah is starting to send birds, as they would have done in the ancient Near East, to find out what the situation is out there. So first he sends a raven. Why would he send a raven? First of all, for line of sight, ravens would just go and fly in the direction of land. And so it would be a way to give you a really quick idea of where land might be. Ravens also feed on dead animals, and there are tons of those around, floating around on the water. And so he has food. He can land on that, and he can also land on the higher mountains. He went out and returned back and forth until the earth was dry. But he's not taken back into the ark because of the fact that he doesn't need to be fed by Noah. He has the food he needs. So he does that with a raven. Then he sends out a dove the first time after 7 days. And why a dove? The dove cannot go over as far as a raven can go. It can only go a certain distance. And they also will not touch down on anything but really dry land. They won't stay there for more than just a second. And so doves can tell you what the status is of the land once you know what direction it might need to be in. Doves also require plants for food, and so they would have to return to the ark if they didn't have food out there. But the first time it goes out, it finds no rest for its foot, since it can only land in the proper place, returns to the ark and lets Noah take it in again. And notice the tenderness that Noah treats the dove with. Second time, he sends a dove out a week later, and it comes back much later. It comes out at night, and comes back with something. It gives us a clue to the depths of the water, because he comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. The Hebrew actually says freshly plucked in context, olive leaf. So the water, we find out, must be almost gone. It had abated from the earth. So the ground may not be perfectly dry, but it's dry enough for an olive tree, which is extremely hardy and can live in a little bit of water. When he sends the dove out a week later, the third time, he's not expecting the dove to return, and the dove doesn't. Now that olive leaf, to return back to the olive leaf, is of pretty serious significance. What this is the first indication that there is life after the flood, that there's something out there beyond just the darkness, just beyond the death, that there's life and there's something new. The olive tree is a hardy tree that's difficult to kill, and so it shows Noah that this recovery has begun. What we start to see here is the first stage of this idea of resurrection, of this earth, that the earth is being brought to a new life after the flood. And so the dove, when it brings back that olive leaf, is actually a bringer of good news. The dove is bringing the gospel, the good news, that there is something for them, there's life. He's a herald of salvation. But notice here how the author makes Noah wait. God is seriously working. He's been working even before this. Even before he says he remembered Noah, he has been working for quite some time. But it takes time for the land to dry, and so Noah has got to wait. And see how our attention is turned by the author from all the stuff happening outside to Noah in verse 6, inside the ark. We see that at the end of 40 days, Noah began to look for signs of salvation. He sends out that raven and the dove. He continues to wait. We see in verses 10 and verses 12. Verse 12. When the sign of the return of the dry land finally appears, the dove doesn't come back, we get reminded from the author how long Noah has been waiting, exactly 1 year. And so now the narrative is turning to focus us on to Noah's patience as he's waiting for God to deliver him. In verses 13 and 14, Noah sees for himself that the land is dry. Three times we hear that the earth was dry, or the land dried out. This tells us additionally that this is extremely important, that there is a new world beginning here, and yet it still takes 2 months for Noah to wait from the time that he looks out until the drying finishes. Noah is patient. He waits on God. He's patient in his obedience because he knows that God will keep his word. So Noah obeys God's word to him, and he waits for God's command to leave the ark, even though you can see in all of that passage that we just looked at there, the waiting and anticipation and the repetition slowing us down and going through it with Noah. But Noah here has been obeying God in patience, in inaction, waiting for God's word. Now he's called on, in this last section here, to obey God in action. In verse 16, God tells Noah to go out of the ark. In verse 16, he says, go out, you and your family and all the creatures. And what does Noah do in verse 18? So Noah went out and his family and all the creatures. He does exactly what God has said. Think back to Eve and how she misquotes God to Satan back earlier in Genesis, before the fall. How she doesn't respect his word or obey it. Well, here Noah is obeying God's word to the letter. And the author here is careful to show us that Noah left this ark only once he was commanded to by God. And so because Noah obeyed God and believed that God would keep his word, he is one of the greatest examples of what it means to live by faith. Not a hero, ultimately. The only hero in the Bible is God, is Jesus. But Hebrews 11:7 tells us this: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's a greater mission here. We see this explicitly when God commissions Noah. In verses 15 through 17, be fruitful and multiply on the earth, reminding us of Genesis 1. This is a new hope that's coming. He says, in verse 8, 16, that the sons will establish the covenant. Back in chapter 6, verse 18, he had said, when he had referenced this earlier, that was the first mention of covenant ever in the Bible also. We're getting a lot of firsts in this passage. God is promising that he will set this covenant in place after the flood to guarantee that it will never happen again. And we'll hear about that later. The rainbow that is poised and has an arrow in it that is aimed at God, the bow that he aims at himself to save us. So Noah's deliverance from the waters of the flood is an example of God's grace and mercy through this idea of a covenant. Noah is obedient to God and waiting on God. Noah is obedient to God when God tells him to act. Noah obeys God's word because Noah knows that God keeps his word. And because God keeps his word, we also must obey God's word. When God destroyed every other living creature except Noah's family, Noah essentially assumed a role, a covenant role for us. He became a second Adam figure as the covenant head of this lone family that was still alive after everything else was destroyed. So, just like Adam, God makes a covenant with Noah. Not just with Noah, but with his descendants and with all of life through Noah. Noah becomes this primary means, the primary mechanism through which God will renew the original blessing that he had said to Adam. And so, this covenant, also called the Noahic covenant, is essentially God's commitment to preserve creation. We'll hear more about this next week. But for how long does he promise that he will preserve his creation? He says it's until the final judgment. It will be never again, he says, will he do this. So even though he, his family, and the animals were preserved, Noah took his sin nature with him into the ark. He's not a hero. And he and his sons passed that sin nature on to their descendants, just as they had received it from Adam. We see this in the aftermath of the flood, as we see Noah getting into some trouble with some wine. But what does Noah and his family ultimately need? What do we ultimately need? Not just salvation from the circumstances of our lives when something scary comes to us, but we need rescue from our sin, ultimately. And this is why this washing is really critical, and this idea of a washing is huge. The ark offers deliverance from the water. It's just a preliminary step. It points to the real deliverance that we need. Genesis 3:15, that promise of the seed who is going to come is still at play, even after the waters have deluged the earth. It's still at play. God is still faithful. He's promised a seed, and he's not going to go back on it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Jacob referenced this last week. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. ... The flood and baptism are connected expressions of this reality, the reality of new creation, the old man dying and the new man coming. Who dies? Jesus dies. Who else dies? My old man dies. Who lives? Jesus lives. Who else lives? Everybody who knows Jesus comes with Jesus. My new self. That is, the self that I was created to be. Everything else is washed away. Everything else comes out on the wash. God keeps his word, and this is why we can obey God, because we can trust him. Because regardless of what the accuser tells us, that he doesn't have us, that he's dropping us, that he doesn't know what he's doing, that he doesn't care for us like we do when we look out for number one. Regardless of all that, of all the hubbub and the buzz, God keeps his word. So as we'll see in the future, as we'll see next week, Noah's the first thing he does after he gets out of the ark is to build an altar to the Lord and to worship because he's just been delivered. When you see God's faithfulness, you want to obey. This is how Noah is able to obey God's word, when he needs to wait patiently. That's how he obeys God's word when God tells him to act. He doesn't do it on his own strength. He does it because of God's faithfulness, and we must do the same. Because God keeps his word, we must obey his word. We must obey God's word in patience, and we must obey God's word in action. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you that even the most seemingly scary, weird story is actually a story of your grace. We thank you, Father, that you cannot separate justice from mercy in your work, that you hold to both of those, and that you do so at a great cost to yourself. Father, you are so incredibly faithful to us, unbelievably faithful, in the face of constant unfaithfulness from us. Would you empower us through your Spirit, Father, to see the incredible way in which you keep your word, and also empower us to obey your word as a result. We pray this through the power of Jesus. Amen.